Wouldn't it be just great tonight if, as we look at God's Word together, we did in fact soar? Let's pray that that will be our experience tonight. Well, we come tonight to the end of our series on Ecclesiastes. Whatever else you have gathered from this book, I think we can have absolutely no doubt that the teacher, the author, is committed to making us think. He insists that whatever view of life we may have, it must match up to reality. He doesn't leave any room for answers that are unreal. He has said some disturbing things to us, things perhaps we didn't expect to find in the Bible at all. And we wonder how he can sum up all of life in the words that we read earlier on as being meaningless. And the penny only really drops whenever we realise that he is making us look at life horizontally. Life under the sun. He mentions that particular phrase 29 times in the book. And we get this view of this man who is looking at life purely horizontally. He has cut out the vertical altogether. A life that takes no cognizance of God. He has spoken of it from his known experience and concluded that the emptiness of life is proved by a number of things. In chapter 1, he finds that it's proved by the fact that life is transitory. It's very passing. It's ephemeral. It's now you have it and now it's gone. He decides it's meaningless because human endeavor is futile. We can work as hard as we like, but we don't actually arrive. He concludes that pleasure, wealth, and work all turn out to be empty at the end of the day. That's in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, it's a sort of final, I was nearly going to say the final nail in the coffin, but that would be inappropriate probably. He says, death is certain. And if you take these 4 points and you rule God out, what are you left with? A life that's meaningless. Indeed, in the first part of this chapter, the part that we read earlier on, he gives quite a chilling account, particularly to someone of my age, of the aging process and its inevitable conclusion. But when we get to verse 9, the voice changes. And that's what we're going to read from 9 through to the end of the chapter, page 677. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the soul, the body. Soul as well sometimes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. These verses are a comment on the teacher. Now, they're probably a comment on the teacher by the teacher, but they're a common comment on the teacher. Apparently the word translated teacher in this book is an almost untranslatable Hebrew word. Now, you know that my Hebrew is limited to no words at all, so I'm not trying to pretend that I have some special insight here, but I have read those who do. The word apparently is kobeleth, and it's something way beyond teacher or preacher. It's just a word for which there is no English equivalent. And as the teacher comes to the climax of his book, what is his conclusion? What's his punchline? And more importantly, what are you and I to take away tonight? Well, this is really verses 13 and 14. But it's important before we get to verses 13 and 14 that we understand the introductory verses, because they give us the confidence that we need to take his conclusion seriously. I've divided them just for the sake of presentation into three pairs. I think in verses 9 and 10, the teacher is talking about wisdom and knowledge. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. Now, if Solomon is a teacher, we know that he had sought and had been given wisdom by God. If you go back and read the account, we find in 1 Kings 4 about all the depth and breadth of his wisdom and the fact that people came from all over the known world to consult him. And in chapter 10, we're told that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. I think it's impossible to read that without sort of going fast forward to James. And James, speaking to people like you and I who do not have the wisdom of Solomon, says, listen, if you lack wisdom, ask God. That's how you get wisdom. You ask God. If you've ever been in any sort of a leadership role, in any sort of a Christian organization, I suspect it hasn't been very long before that prayer has risen from the heart. You want wisdom? Ask God. But wisdom wasn't the only thing that this teacher had. We're told not only was the teacher wise, but he imparted knowledge. Now, it seems to me that knowledge comes in a different way from wisdom. If I want to understand nuclear physics, well, I can certainly ask God, but I won't understand nuclear physics unless I actually take some effort on my own part to study it. That's how we get knowledge. And there's another sort of knowledge that we get through experience. Things that we learn through experience. Now, obviously, for the Christian, God is in all of this, but there are two different ways here. Wisdom, the wisdom to know what to do in any given situation, for example. We ask God. We allow his Spirit to guide us. The knowledge that we need sometimes to feed that wisdom, or the knowledge that we need to go about our daily business or our church business, we acquire. We find that the teacher was imparting knowledge. And what is in these next few phrases is of absolute critical importance to every church leader, to every Sunday school teacher, to every youth leader, to every parent, to anybody, in fact, who takes on themselves or to whom God gives the task of opening up his word. And I want you to recognize how the teacher went about it. Firstly, he pondered, we're told. He took time to think about what he was saying. Before he stood up to speak or sat down to write, he thought about it. In a Christian context, I think it would be fair to say he thought about it prayerfully. He said, what is this passage saying? He pondered it. The second thing he did was researched it. He said he pondered and searched out. So as he thought about it, he recognized that he didn't know everything there was to know about this subject. And so he began some research. He looked at the passage he was looking at, and then he said, now what other passages throw some light in this? How does this passage fit into the whole big picture of God? What was happening in the context in this particular passage? Is there anything in the language of this passage that's going to open my eyes and throw a new light on it so I understand this better? He researched it. The next thing he did was to set it in order. He said, now I've thought about this, I've got this whole raft of information now lying about on 25 scraps of paper around my desk. Now, I've got to put it in order. Because someone's got to hear this. There's got to be a beginning and a middle and an end. There must be a thread. There must be a message. Especially if this is God's word. I've got to put it in order. Whenever I was a little boy, and I've told this story a few times, you may have heard it before, I went to a very small church where we had a visiting speaker every Sunday. Someone's heart sank with whenever they came, because you knew they had left their watch behind. Others were quite entertaining, and they were okay. But we had one night, and it sticks in my mind, I can't have been more than maybe 10 or 11, and he announced right at the beginning that he didn't believe in preparation. And there was a man in the congregation who remarked dryly to my father as we went out of the church, well, he didn't actually need to tell us that. The same man remarked on another occasion about another speaker. He said he read it. He read it badly, and it wasn't worth reading. But not Solomon. He pondered. He searched out. He set it in order. But he wasn't finished then. He had got it all down to that. He had got the content worked out, the order in which he's going to present the content. And then he said, but I've got an audience here. The teacher searched to find just the right words. Just the right words. If we have got this fantastic message that God has given us, then any of us who take upon ourselves to talk to children or young people or a service like this, we have got to search to find the right words, words that will communicate, words that will engage, words which will
that God can use because they're accurate and correct and absolutely the right word for the occasion. And he wasn't finished then either. And what he wrote was upright and true. The word upright has a sense about it of integrity. This preacher, as he prepared what he was going to say, was making certain that he was treating the Word of God correctly, that he wasn't just coming off with the easy answers. He was making certain that what he said fitted in to the whole span of Scripture. And then, of course, he was absolutely committed to his words being the truth. Is this what the Bible says? Is this what the passage says? I have a friend, that may come as a surprise to some of you straight away. I like to think I have more than one. But I have a friend who is a children's ministry leader on an international basis, an absolutely wonderful lady. A number of years ago, she wrote an article, and it was in the context of presenting the Bible to children. But I think some of the lessons that she drew from it are equally applicable to adults. And so let me just make one little diversion, well, a minute or two's diversion, just to share this with you, because I found it very, very helpful. She said, when talking to children, we close down God's word sometimes. And here are some of the ways in which we close it down. We close down God's word when we sanitize it. For example, we talk about David and Goliath, but we probably don't talk about David and Bathsheba. And yet, are we going to get the full measure of how God dealt with David unless there are both sides of the story there? The dealings with God, between David and God as far as Goliath is concerned, is a part story. It's a good story, but it's only part of the truth. Sometimes we sanitize God's word. We close down the Bible when we trivialize it. Whenever we make it an entertainment, this is particular temptation in talking to children. Of course we want to contextualize God's words. Of course we want to use language that they understand. But it is so easy for us to turn it into an entertainment. And to be honest, I have heard many adult speakers who do exactly the same thing. Well, people love listening to them. But we're closing down the Bible when we do that. The third point she made was that we close down the Bible when we make it a book of stories with morals. Let me give you an example. What is the main point of the story about the boy who brought his lunch to Jesus? Is it, as I have heard so frequently, an encouragement for children to share what they have? Or is it something that we ought to be presenting in a way that opens up the whole glory and might and power of God and what Jesus was doing? The Bible is not a book of stories with morals. We close the Bible down when we make it into a book of rules. When we express the law outside of the context of the relationship. And as Wendy said in her article, what child, well, let me read it, she says this, what tone of voice do we use when we read the Ten Commandments? Do children hear them as the pleading of a loving father or as the legalistic demands of a tough head teacher? If it's the latter, we've missed the point. No child falls in love with such a God. We close down the Bible when we make it a textbook of information to be memorized. How important is it that children understand what sort of a tree Zacchaeus climbed up? At the expense of understanding that the Lord Jesus stood at the bottom of the tree and invited him into a life-changing experience. Oh yes, there's lots of information in the Bible, but it's not a textbook. We close the Bible down when we treat it as a book of stories about heroes. As if the most important people in the Bible were David or Paul or Peter or whoever. The Bible is about God. And once we take any of the heroes of the faith, and there are many, but once we take them out of the context of a holy, loving, almighty, purposeful God, then we've closed the Bible down to those who hear us. Our first responsibility is to let the Bible speak for itself. These are serious demands on those who teach. This is, you know, not lightweight this. And I was most encouraged when I remembered 2 Corinthians 3 and 5 when Paul says, our competence comes from God. It is God's word, God's spirit taking God's word and applying it, and us just doing our best not to get in the way. The next two verses I've called goads and nails. By now we know that this book never actually lets us off the hook. Wisdom is good. Knowledge is good, especially knowledge which is communicated with preparation, care, integrity, and truth. But if that's where it ends, as it often does for people who sit in churches like this, it's a little bit pointless. How is it to be applied? How does it work? Well, two illustrations are given here. Goads and nails. A goad was a stick with a metal point on it, or sharpened to a point, and it was used by a herdsman to keep his animals going in the direction that he knew they needed to go. He poked them with a sharp stick. He didn't do it because he didn't like the animals. He didn't do it because he rather liked making animals jump. He did it because he didn't want them to stray into danger or didn't want them to wander into fields where there was nothing for them to eat. And that's what the wise words of a teacher in the hands of God often do. They sometimes rather painfully stop us from straying off where we shouldn't go. Perhaps you've experienced that over this series. Perhaps you've experienced it over your experience in this church over a number of months and years. Indeed, it would be surprising if you hadn't at some point, where God's word came and just poked you where it hurt and said, there's something in your life. There's a direction I don't want you to go. The words of the wise were like a goad. But nails have another purpose in this particular context. The nails are tent pegs. They hold the whole structure in place whenever the storm comes. They are, if you like, the land equivalents of the anchors that Adrian was talking about last Sunday morning. But, says the teacher, as he talks about these goads and these nails, the reason they have this effect is really very little to do with me. It's because they are given by one shepherd. These are God's words. These are God's effects. There's a fabulous verse in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. It says this: "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." That's how the best preaching works. The preacher stands up with an instructed tongue. He or she has listened to God and has been taught by him so that they can pass on what has been learned. And if the message is effective, then we can take no credit for it whatsoever, as it's God's word applied by God's Spirit. Goads and nails. But there are two warnings come along with this in these verses. The first one is this: don't add anything. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. In our context, to the Bible. And we can't help but, I think, remember the warning right at the end of the Bible in Revelations 22 and 18, where again we're warned against acting to God's word. And you know, it's quite all right to speculate how someone might have felt, somebody in the Bible might have felt in a particular situation. But we must never let that speculation get to the point where it becomes a truth. It fills in the colour, it fills in the background, it perhaps helps us to understand what's going on. But we must not add to God's word. The second one is that phrase, so beloved by every weary student, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So what's he saying here? Well, the saying here is not against reading or study. We've already seen that in the point about preparation. But it's a recognition that no matter what you want to believe, somebody has written a book saying it's a good thing to do it. There are books that are helpful, there are books that are dangerous, and there are books that are absolute and total rubbish, masquerading as the truth very often. And if we do not put the Bible in a unique situation in the libraries of the world, in the libraries of our mind, then we are not heeding this warning. And we will inevitably go astray. The message of the Bible is not in code. As has been said very often, but it's worth repeating, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. We have God's word in our mother tongue, in English. All we need to do is to read it with an open mind and a searching heart. Goads and nails. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we have fear and obedience. After all he has said, investigated, experimented with, and examined, the teacher brings us to this grand conclusion: fear God, keep his commandments. We live in a world where there is very little fear of God. Time after time, when I switch on my TV, I hear God mocked, made the subject of humor or cynicism or blasphemy. And just in case you think the whole idea of keeping commandments is a very Old Testament idea, let me tell you what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, friends, Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you who to fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Old Testament. New Testament. Alistair Begg helpfully points out that fear, love and trust all mean the same thing in this particular context. They are relationship words. This is a fear that comes from a realization that my sin is so appalling that God should cast me out forever, and yet his love is so great that at Calvary he made a way at infinite cost to make me his child. And overwhelmed by the enormity of what the holy God has done, I fall down in awe and reverence and fear. I once worked with Christian people who constantly referred to God as the man upstairs. God is not the man upstairs. God is God. And that's what this passage is saying. Fear God. God is God. To be feared, to be worshipped, to be served. And the writer tells us here to be obeyed. Fear God puts us in our rightful place. As Christians, our fear is reverence and awe and worship and amazement and love and trust and all of those things. But listen, and I really don't want to be harsh, but if you do not know God tonight as your Savior and your Master and your Lord, you should be terrified. It is, as the Bible says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Keep his commandments. You see, this is what changes us from operating under the sun, which leads to disappointment and cynicism and despair, to a new way of life under the authority of Jesus. Now, there's something to note here, and I don't know if I've got this right, but no doubt someone will put me right if I haven't. Solomon was the wisest man in all the earth. We've already referred to the chapters in Kings, which talked about people coming from all over the world to hear how he explained God. Absolutely without, well, the Bible has the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, all that wisdom didn't stop him disobeying God. Because in the chapter in Kings, after the two that I referred to earlier on, we read this in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. We find that he loved and married wives that God had expressly forbidden. That he set up high places for gods other than God. And quite explicitly, the passage says, Solomon did not keep God's command. That's an act of will, not of wisdom. And so as we come to this, our obligation is clear. And just in case you think that fearing God and keeping his commandments is that old rule book faith that perhaps you grew up with, or that the Pharisees exercised a faith without life, it's not. Absolutely not. We can never earn our salvation by keeping the rules. Never. But having obtain salvation through his grace, we respond in grateful love and obedience to the grace that has saved and keeps us. We keep his commandments because we love them and because we know this is a way in which we find fulfillment in our saving relationship with him. We forgive. Why? Because he has forgiven us. We seek to live holy lives because he called us to be holy. And I'd written that down before Jonathan preached this morning. God maybe is telling us something here. We keep no record of wrongs because that is not the way of love that we are expected to demonstrate. I always quite like preachers who do something unexpected. And when they do, if I like it a lot, I copy it. And I heard Alistair Begg's using as an illustration of this point a song by Johnny Cash. Now, I'd like to tell you, first of all, that I shared a plane with Johnny Cash on one occasion. Johnny Cash, June Carter, and the Carter family. I met him in the gents in the airport, so it didn't seem a very appropriate place to involve ourselves in conversation or even to ask for his autograph, so I have no proof of it. You'll just have to take my word for it that Johnny Cash and I shared a plane. This is one of the songs that Johnny Cash wrote. It's called I Walk the Line. Here are some words from it. As sure as night is dark and day is light, I keep you on my mind both day and night. And happiness I've known proves that it's right. Because you're mine, I walk the line. You've got a way to keep me on your side. You give me cause for love that I can't hide. For you I know I'd even try to turn the tide. Because you're mine, I walk the line. That's why you and I, as believers, find keeping God's commandments important. Because I'm his. And he is mine. And finally, it's important to note that all of this is given in the context of judgment. Verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. But you know, judgment in this context is good news, not bad news. Because judgment proves that God is so concerned with this pointlessness of this world that we live in, that he is going to do something about it. We know, as Paul told the Athenians, that God has already set the day and appointed the judge, Jesus. And so we know that all the injustice, all the cruelty, all the evil will be uncovered and dealt with. The murderers, the adulterers, the gossips, the conmen, the mockers, the dictators, it will all be uncovered and dealt with. If we have accepted his grace, confessed our sins, and come to him in faith, we will not have to face the punishment our sins deserve. But our service will be reviewed. We will have to give an account. What a punchline. How crystal clear can the writer be? Fear God. Give him his rightful place. And his only rightful place is as the Lord of our lives. And if we have not come to that point, then fear in the sense of terror is the only logical response. But it is a fear for which the solution is available as a free gift. Perhaps there are some of us here and we have taken that step, but to be honest, we have lost or even deliberately suppressed that reverent, responsive awe. Keeping his commandments have become a matter of convenience when we pick and choose what suits us rather than what he demands. Perhaps we will feel the goad tonight. That correcting word of God that touches us where it hurts. For others tonight, with storms rolling round, perhaps you will feel tonight the stability that comes from that tent peg hammered firmly into the ground, so that whatever the noise of the canvas is, in the morning the tent will still be there. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man.